Okay, so it was working, well, before all you people got here, so. It's just one of those things we'll get figured out before next week. Anyways, let's turn our hearts and our minds to God's Word as we seek to learn from it this morning. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us right now. Lord God, there's so much in our lives going on in our stories that would distract us from hearing from you this morning. There's enough even in the room and out the window that would distract us from hearing from you this morning. And yet we really believe that you have everything that we need for life and for wholeness, for salvation, to give us motivation and power to go about our weeks, to live humanity as people made in your image. And so, Father, hear our plea. We need to hear from you this morning. We need it. So remove all the distractions, Lord, in all of our hearts and all of our minds, and teach us about the way you love us through your Son, Jesus. Come to earth to save us. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, if you will, go ahead and turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and keep your finger there. We'll be in and out. We won't stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll just be in and out of what is a pretty lengthy passage this morning, but a beautiful passage. It's good to be prepared, right? Most mornings when I preach, I'm prepared. At least I think I'm prepared. Oddly enough, it's when I'm least prepared that my sermons are better, so maybe that tells you something about, maybe I'll just stop preparing, but I'm not really that brave. It's good to prepare. You can think about this Thanksgiving event that we had on Tuesday. We had something like over 300 people show up. It was wild. It was the biggest one we've done yet, and you know what? It would have been really, really bad if we hadn't prepared. If we had all shown up 10 or so minutes before everybody else in the community shows up and kind of looked at each other and said, should we put some tables out or like maybe set up some chairs? Anybody bring food? No? Okay. No, that didn't happen. We were prepared. We had Tierra and this big crew of helpers, many of you who joined in with her to pull off an awesome event. It was good that we were prepared. Take yourself back to the Old Testament, okay? Humanity was living under the curse of our first parents for countless years. Ever since Adam and Eve had taken the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and had chomped away our shalom, people have been longing for someone, anyone, to fix the mess that we've made. Genesis 3:15 gave us some of that hope. There will be one who God sends, the seed who will grow up and will crush the head of the serpent. God was already preparing his rescue plan. God had already implemented Operation Curse Breaker, the coming king. We've met some of the people through whom that curse breaker would come, some of the important ladies of the Bible in this series, ladies like Tamar, ladies like Rahab and Ruth, all part of God's preparing the world for this curse-breaking king. In our story this morning from Luke 1, we meet another lady who's important in this preparation. Her name is Elizabeth. You know her because she is the mother of John the Baptist, the one who was called to prepare the way, prepare people's ears, prepare people's hearts to see and understand King Jesus. God didn't just show up and wing it, right? He didn't just kind of look around and say, well, you might as well. Now's just as good a time as any. We might as well send the curse breaker now. He had been preparing for years and years and years. Why? It's to communicate clearly to you, to me, to Elizabeth, to Zechariah in our story, her husband, that a cursed people receive blessing through Jesus, our curse-breaking King who came to earth to save us. Let's start the story. I've broken it down. I'll go ahead and give you the outline up front into three chapters here. First is the burden of barrenness. Then we'll talk about Zechariah's petition and then on to vital signs. But Luke 1, starting in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elijah was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Have you ever played that game, which one of these is not like the other? You know, where it takes a keen eye to look at the page and to see what doesn't belong there. Did you notice what is not like the other in this chapter or in this passage here? All signs point to a family that is supremely blessed. Right? Zechariah, we meet him. The first thing we hear about him is that he's a priest. He works for the church. He does God's work ceremoniously, serving at the church day after day in the line of Aaron, the great priest. Remember the one who originally stood between God and the rest of his people, reflecting one to the other, sending blessings from God to the people. That was his job. That was Zechariah's job. It was an honorable job, unlike perhaps today. I am curious to see if you agree with the statistics that came out in the Gallup poll about 3 years ago. It had an alarming headline: Honesty and Ethics of Clergy Slides to a New Low. Over the last 20, 30, two or three years, the integrity of Zechariah's profession, my profession, has fallen by 20%. Plummeted as you see pastor and priest show up on the news or in the newspaper after moral failure that has gone public and gone viral. It wasn't like that back in those days. This was an honorable profession. If you were to ask Elizabeth, she would say that she was awfully proud of her husband Zechariah's work. She was awfully proud of what he did. And you know what? If you ask Zechariah, he would say he was awfully proud of his bride, Elizabeth, because did you catch it? She, too, comes from the line of Aaron. She was a pastor's kid who married a pastor. And for a priest in these days, that was a big deal. That was a home run. That was the perfect wife, Elizabeth. And as you go down the passage, the sentence that perhaps pops off the page to me most is that in verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God. No suspicion of wrongdoing, far from any scandal that might make the headline. They were righteous. They loved the Lord with all of their heart. They loved his ways. They were beautiful examples of godliness and faithfulness in their community. They were a delight to serve God's people. They talked the talk and they walked the walk, not just because it was his job, but because they loved the Lord with all of their heart. And to top it all off, their names pointed to blessing. Zechariah's name, Yahweh, the Lord has remembered. Elizabeth's name, God is my oath. They even had blessed names. But I have to wonder if Elizabeth really believed that God is my oath. I mean, every time she would introduce herself to someone new, she would say, "Hi, my name is God is my oath or my promise." Did you notice which one of these is not like the other in the passage? It says it. She was childless. They were childless. She was barren. "Hi, my name is God is my oath." "Really, it's so nice to meet you, Elizabeth. Tell me about your family. Do you have children?" "No. I'm barren. God has kept me from having children." And to top it all off, the passage says that they were both very old. Not only had they never been given children, but they had no chance, humanly speaking, of being a mom or being a dad. Now, despite all the blessings that they have, that you see in these first few verses, they bore what would have looked like a curse. She, Elizabeth especially, carried around this burden of barrenness, like Pilgrim in Bunyan's great work, carrying it around, unable to hide it. Everywhere she went, people would notice it. Perhaps they would whisper, "I wonder what she has done wrong. What is it that God is punishing her for?" Because that was the view in those days. It was a wrong view, but that was the view that if you didn't have children, God must be cursing you for one reason or another. She felt the weight of her burden. She felt it when she saw kids next door playing, longing to have children of her own. She felt the weight of her burden when she saw her priestly husband kneeling to bless another child, thinking in her head, "I bet he wishes that he could bless his own son or his own daughter." It was a great burden for Elizabeth to carry. About 5 years ago, Laura Kate and I were at a church in the U.S., and we were at some sort of a dinner, not too different from the dinner we had here on Tuesday night. And we sat next to somebody that we didn't know, because that was kind of the point of the dinner. You sit next to somebody you've never met before. And you know, we exchanged niceties with this mother who was in her mid-40s, perhaps, asking, you know, "Where are you from?" And "Where did you meet?" And she asked us, "Well, do you have any children?" Or maybe she asked us, "How many children do you have?" And at that time, we said that we had been married for about 6 years. And she said, "You've been married for 6 years, and why don't you have children?" Her message was pretty clear to us. You've been married for 6 years. You don't have children? That's not normal or okay. That's what she was saying loudly and clearly to us. That's not okay. I want to take an opportunity to say something, church, to you that may be rather harsh. I suppose I intend it to come off harsh, because I want you to hear what I'm saying. But as a church, as the people of God, let's stop saying really insensitive things to young couples that don't have children. Do you hear me? You have no idea who in the room is bearing this burden of barrenness. You have no idea who is struggling under infertility. They may be suffering its weight daily. They may have experienced miscarriage after miscarriage after miscarriage. The statistic that I looked at some time ago said that one out of every four or five pregnancies ends in miscarriage. One out of every four or five pregnancies ends in miscarriage. Do you know what that means? It is so, so common. And yet we barely talk about it, right? And yet we say insensitive things. I mean, how did that mother at that dinner not, or how did she know, or would, she had no way of knowing whether or not my wife and I had just experienced a miscarriage. Now, we hadn't, but you know what? If we had, her question, her condemnation would have crushed us. It would have been devastating, don't you know? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to assume that the young couple that you are speaking to and exchanging niceties with may be bearing the burden of barrenness, that they may be struggling with infertility, and think through what you're going to say very carefully to them so that you don't shatter them in the things that they are dealing with. Let me say a couple of things to those of you who are bearing this burden, are struggling or have struggled for a long time with infertility. First thing, I hope you have heard enough about the Lord our God to know that He is not judging you in particular. He is not judging you with infertility in particular. Infertility comes as a general part of living in a fallen and broken world. He's not out to punish you for something that you have done. Number two, you're not alone. It's one in every four or five. Look around the room. Do the math. If you want to talk to somebody who had struggled with infertility and lived to tell about it, then just let me know, okay? And I'll connect you with a woman or a man in a church who's been there and done that and experienced God's hard faithfulness through it so that they can help you. And number three, you cannot read the Bible without seeing so clearly that God has a special place in His heart for moms and dads that don't have children and want children desperately. It's all over the place. It's in this Christmas narrative. To see it a little more clearly, let's move on with Zechariah's petition, and I'll pick up in verse 8 of chapter 1. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. When the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Okay, so here's the context. It's a day at the temple. Zechariah's team of priests had been chosen, right? They had been chosen to serve at the temple that day. They were going to go in and burn incense in the most sacred spot in all of Israel, in all of the earth, the Lord's temple, His house, where His presence was said to show up frequently. And verse 9 says that it was Zechariah's special day. Now, you and I read this as people living 2,000 years ago without a whole lot of understanding of Jewish culture. And we think, yeah, big deal. He went in and he lit some candles. Like, he just lit some candles, right? No. Big deal. Seriously. This is the way it went. As a priest, you dreamt of the day that you could go into the holy place and burn incense to the Lord. You dreamt of that day. And when that day came, you were only allowed to do it once in your entire lifetime. Once. This is the pinnacle of his career. And after he had done it, the priest would be known throughout all the land as rich and holy in all of Israel. He would have been an honored man. Now, to our appearances, it seems really random. It says in verse 9 that he was chosen by lot. So basically, they rolled a die or some dice, and it fell to Zechariah. That seems random to us, but for everybody involved in this ceremony, in this process, it was not random. This was a divinely ordained appointment with God Himself in God's house. Because you know what? God needed to have a word with Zechariah about his preparation plan. Let me pick back up in verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. And he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So what happens? He goes in, and an angel shows up. The angel Gabriel, we'll find out in a second. And what does that angel say? Zechariah, don't be afraid. They always say that. I don't know if it ever actually works. Don't be afraid. And then he says this, your prayer has been heard. Okay. Let me just bring up a little debate here that nerdy commentators, theologians like to talk about. Which prayer? I know the question sounds silly, but just humor me. Which prayer of Zechariah's has been heard? Theologians give us two options, okay? The first is the obvious one, right? The angel shows up and he says, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth is about to have a baby. Okay, so this option one would be his prayer for a child. This longing that they must have prayed for years and years and years to be a mom and a dad. That's one option. Now, my question about that option is, do you think that they're still praying that prayer at this point in their lives? I mean, wouldn't menopause have shut down that prayer request, humanly speaking? That's an option. So option one is that. Option two is really interesting, okay? And this is where you have to get a little nerdy with the context of the text here, okay? Lighting incense, like I said, was a momentous occasion. It was a big deal. Here's the way it worked. He would walk in to the holy place of the temple. Right there's the curtain that would separate the holy place from the holy of holies, where you didn't dare go or you would die unless God had given you permission. And he walks in with two assistants, perhaps at each side. One was carrying a bowl of hot coals. He would spread the coals over the altar of the Lord that was out at this time, but usually belonged back behind the curtain, spreading the coals out. And the other carried a container of incense, fine-smelling incense. He would pass that container to Zechariah, most likely, and then they would walk out of the room, and then silence. In the temple, outside the temple, total silence. And here's what would happen. He would take his container of incense and he would pour it onto the altar in the hot coals, and he would fill his nostrils with sweet smelling smoke, and he would fill the entire temple with smoke, signifying the presence of the Lord. And he would start praying. He would start petitioning God. What was he praying for in particular? Oh, Lord God, bless Israel. Make your face to shine upon Israel. Be gracious to Israel. And Lord God, turn your face toward your people and give us peace. He was praying for God's blessing upon Israel. And before he finishes that prayer, the angel Gabriel shows up and says, your prayer has been heard by God. So option two is his prayer for the blessing of his nation, of his people. So which is it, option one or option two? It's Thanksgiving and Christmas and stuff, so I agree with one commentator. It says, I want to have my cake and eat it too, right? I want it to be both option one and both option two, that his prayer is for a child, although I doubt he was praying that specifically in the temple, and that his prayer was for Israel's general blessing. And I want it to be both, because he's going to get a child who is going to prepare the way for Israel and really the whole world's blessing, right? So my preference is option two, because here comes John the Baptist, the one who's to prepare the way for the earth and the universe king, declaring things like, turn from your sins and turn from God. Be baptized. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Blessing. Blessing all around, both for their family and for Israel. And then what you see in the story as it moves on is that he had to open his big skeptical mouth. Back in verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day that it happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he couldn't speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Verse 23, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. After his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So can you picture it when he gets home? "Hey, sweetie, how was your day? How was work? I made your favorite for supper. You smell like incense. Why do you smell like... Was it your day? Did it happen to you? Was today the day that you were chosen?" Nothing. What did you do? Did you scream your prayers? Did you lose your voice? And at some point, we're told that he carried around with him a writing tablet. At some point, he must have written down the events of the day, because he couldn't communicate the events of his day in this crazy encounter with the angel Gabriel. And he communicates to her, "We're having a baby." And I imagine she says, "You've lost your voice and your mind. You're crazy. You're crazy." As the story goes on, though, you see it in verse 24 there. She becomes pregnant. I mean, she's right. She would have eaten those words, because her wildest dream was coming true. And then she says this beautiful thing in verse 25 there, that the Lord has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among his people. So she becomes pregnant. She stays hidden for 5 or 6 months until it's really, really obvious that she is with child. And oh, I bet she showed off that full belly to her community. "All of you who thought I was cursed, do you see this? Vital signs. Vital signs of a baby, vital signs of God's blessing, God's grace." And then one day she starts to notice some unusual vital signs, starting down in verse 39, when she's visited by her relative Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, we have every reason to believe that Elizabeth knows nothing about Mary's pregnancy, And especially that she's pregnant with the Son of God. So verse 39, the story goes, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her. So what were the vital signs? Well, baby John the Baptist, moving around physically in her womb, she feels him. Actually, she feels him react to the presence of Mary, who's carrying it in her belly, the baby Jesus, the Son of God, God himself in flesh and blood. And this passage, if you've ever followed the pro-life movement, is one of the oft-quoted passages by those in that movement, and for very good reason, by the way. You know, as we talk about pregnancy, we tend to get all scientific and, you know, it's PC to talk about the zygote and then the embryo and then the fetus. Look, that's fine. But you know what's inside of Elizabeth? It's a person. It's a person. The reason that the pro-life movement uses this verse is because they understand what's in the heart of God. And God says that a person is a person no matter how small. And the reason we believe that is because you see God here treating the fetus, John the Baptist, which just sounds weird, as a person. You see him treating little baby John the Baptist pre-birth just like he treats other people. He stirs in his little rapidly beating fetus heart by his Holy Spirit, and he enlivens John the Baptist by the Holy Spirit to the point that little fetus John the Baptist leaps into action when he senses the presence of his Savior and Lord and King. He leaps for joy. It's incredible. For those of you who have suffered miscarriage, I hope you're encouraged by this passage and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of baby John the Baptist here. Why would I say that? I'm not trying to reveal any theological disposition necessarily, but it's to see clearly that God can regenerate someone, okay, can give them new birth, spiritual life, can regenerate someone no matter how small, born or unborn, so that when they recognize Jesus, their little Christian heart stirs them into worship. My best friend who lives in New York City has a tattoo on his wrist, and it's the initials of a little boy who was miscarried, about 2 years ago. And the reason that he has put these initials on his wrist is because he wants that little boy and his name to be forever in his thoughts and in his heart. Because that's not a little almost person that died in the womb. That's his son. That's his son who bore God's image and bore my friend's image and bore his mom's image. That's his little boy that he longs desperately to meet one day. And he's on his heart. Just like the unborn are on the heart of God. A person is a person, no matter how small. God treats the unborn like people, and so should we. There are also signs of spiritual vitality in Elizabeth. She's been blessed by God, and you see her in this passage returning blessing back to God. I mean, she's praising Mary, but really she's praising the child Mary carries. Blessed be the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? she's already embodying the call of the little boy in her womb, the one who was going to prepare the way for God's people. She's doing the same thing. And as I look, depending on whether or not you consider John the Baptist a person, whether or not, I guess this is a chicken and an egg argument here, but it sure seems to me like Elizabeth is the very first human being who praises and worships God in flesh and in blood. That's pretty cool. That's pretty admirable, right? The first worshiper of God in flesh and in blood. Let's finish the story starting down in verse 57, the birth of John the Baptist. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father, which is strange because I don't think he was deaf. I think he was, anyways. They made sign to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened, and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." Isn't that cool that Zechariah, as soon as his tongue is loosed and he's given the ability to speak again, the very first thing that he does is praise God? I mean, he's a new dad. Many of us who have been new dads would say, "Look at my little boy. I'm a daddy. He's got my eyes. He's got my wrinkled up forehead. Look at him." But what does Zechariah do? Praise God. Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed him. This family has a baby. Israel has its king. Praise be to the Lord. All this, the plan of preparation God was using, putting his finishing touches on for the world to be ready to receive their King Jesus. I want to challenge you as we close. That this Christmas season, that you not get caught up in the buildup of the Christmas story. Don't get caught up in the buildup of the Christmas story just to stay there. It is a shocking, shocking story. Because the God of the universe went on a mission and became flesh and blood, became a zygote, an embryo, a fetus, a helpless baby dependent upon his mother and the community to keep him safe and alive. It's radically shocking, and it's worth rejoicing at, but you have to finish the story. You have to finish the story. God is not preparing the world to receive its Messiah through Zechariah and through Elizabeth and through John the Baptist anymore. As shocking as the Christmas story is, Good Friday is far more shocking. Because on Good Friday, God dies. God dies. I mean, this baby grew up into a man, and he lived a perfect life all of his days, and he marched towards the cross, and he was murdered. God died. Why? Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to us, to you and to me and to the nations. So react to this good news. React. Prepare him room in your heart, as Isaac Watts would say, because this baby grew into a man who was sent to save us and died and rose from the dead and is king of the universe at the right hand of God his Father. React to this good and beautiful news that sets you free, that gives you blessing instead of curse. As Isaac Watts says, he comes to make his blessings flow. Where? Everywhere. Everywhere, far as the curse is found. If there is a corner in your heart or in our world that experiences this curse, Jesus has come to make it right and bless. Like the old Abraham Kuyper quote, where every square inch of the entire creation, Jesus cries out, "Mine, that is mine. I want to bless that, and I'm going to bless that, no matter what it costs me." This Christmas season, clear away everything in your heart that you think is going to fulfill you, that you think is going to bless you, that you think is going to ease the pains of the curse. And let Jesus, let the good news of the gospel flood into your heart. Give yourself to our Lord this Christmas. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are magnificent. You are incredible. In the beginning, you were. You spoke creation into being by your words, and yet you put on flesh and blood to come on a mission to save a people who are cursed. You were obedient and you took the curse for us so that we wouldn't have to bear its consequences anymore, and you gave us blessing of belonging into your family. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Would you give us clarity in the Christmas season to prepare you room in our hearts to reign and rule mightily with grace and wonder, that we may see your blessings flow far as the curse is found in our hearts and in our world. We pray this in your strong name. Amen. We'll stand. We're going